Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Usually sermons disappear quietly into the subconscious from whence they came. But thanks to a few of you, last week's sermon didn't go quite so quietly. For those of you who missed it, last week's sermon was titled, surprisingly enough, Guilt and Grace, Part 1. With the emphasis on the guilt. I'll spare you a complete review, but basically I suggested that while some people seem to be overburdened by a sense of guilt, others could profit from a greater sense of personal guilt. Because in recognizing our own culpability, our own accountability for the messes we've made, we just might be opened up to an experience of the grace of God's forgiveness. Now, during this past week, several of you mentioned this sermon, and there was this pattern that began to form. It seemed to me the people who responded the most were people who already tend to be the guilty type. And it seems their sense of guilt was reinforced. Good job, Greg. It's not the goal I had in mind. I remember a joke sermon I heard once whose title I probably should have used, Guilt, the Gift That Keeps on Giving. I probably shouldn't have been surprised, actually. As I mentioned last week, Paul Tournier, a Swiss physician who was one of those in the mid-20th century who brought together again faith and healing in a way with integrity, he said, "Unfortunately, most people pick out precisely those passages in the Bible that are not addressed to them." Again, what an incredible insight. Not every passage in the Bible is addressed to every person. That some pieces of the portions of the Bible speak more powerfully to me than to you, and vice versa. So the people who are already predisposed to guilt seem to latch on to those scriptures and probably those sermons that speak about judgment and warning, while people who deny their guilt and flaunt their self-sufficiency, they're more likely to find those assurances of grace and acceptance they're meant for the guilty. Regardless of the success or the lack of it of last week's sincere attempt to induce guilt in the nonchalant, we'll seek today to speak the word of grace to those who need to hear that word. Norman Vincent Peale, the New York City pastor known for the power of positive thinking, once wrote an article called "Who Says It's Too Late?" in which he encouraged us, like in Alcoholics Anonymous, one of the steps, to right the wrongs of our past. "Search your mind," he wrote, "see if there's some past episode that calls for a word of reconciliation, some personal problem unsolved, some good deed left undone." That's good advice. So often we do have the power to redeem the past, to fix the mistakes of the past. So we can sometimes confess our sins and failures and make something better of it, rebuild a relationship. But then Dr. Peel went on to say that even if a long time has elapsed, don't assume it's too late, because it never is. If only that were true, that it never is too late. Sometimes we underestimate the powers of sin and evil in our lives, powers that cannot always be revoked. Sometimes the deed is done and cannot be recalled or fixed. The movie Field of Dreams, besides being about baseball and other things, is about a man trying to make peace with his own past, a past that is beyond reconciliation. Ray Kinsella, in his youth, has said terrible things to his father, as fairly often happens in our world. But his father died before there could be any of the chance to take those words back, to go beyond those words in a way that most fathers and sons do. Movie magic makes their reconciliation possible in a heartwarming way that gives us hope for reconciliation beyond this world. But that movie magic is not accessible to us in this life. After Jesus rose from the dead, when he met the disciples, you may remember that the nail prints were still in his palms. Even the resurrection, even the healing power of God, didn't remove his wounds. So also do the effects of our sin and guilt remain, and thus our guilt remains too. Guilt's power of us can last and last and last. One of my teachers told me that guilt is not a creative emotion. She was right. Guilt alone, guilt all by itself, overwhelms us, depresses us, burdens us. Guilt destroys our creativity, destroys our hope, destroys our joy in living. That's why the Apostle Paul talks about us as though we're dead. Dead in our sins, he says. Dead in our guilt. But the good news of the gospel is that God gives us life again. God saves us from hopeless living, from joyless living, from lifeless living. God does that by grace, by the free gift of forgiveness, of acceptance. And that's what we experience in Christ. Paul put it this way: there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why does he say that? He says it because of stories like this one in the Bible, in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is there facing someone who is obviously guilty, whose guilt has been witnessed by a number of her peers, a guilt that she in herself confesses. And yet what does he say to her? Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. He gives her a free gift that can only come from beyond herself. Forgiveness for the past and an openness to the future, to live again, to live with hope and even with joy. So we can be free from the past, free by the grace of God. So why is it then, as Paul Tournier, the Swiss doctor, writes, that so many people remain burdened and oppressed, even within the church? What a wilderness it is, wrote another Christian philosopher, when a Christian has lost the sense of forgiveness but holds close the burden of guilt. And we must frankly admit that that's the state in which so many, even a majority of Christians appear to be. You know, preachers often speak about the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, given to us as a free gift like I just did. But how hard that gift is to accept. We talk about freedom from the past, about the future being open, about knowing that you're loved by God with an unconditional love that ought to set you free. Yet so many feel bound by the past, hopeless about the future, and unworthy of the love that God has for them, the love we claim weekly here that God has for you. Why is that? Maybe it's that in our world, in which everything has to be paid for, in which there's no free lunch, we just cannot accept the fact that this greatest of all gifts comes to us for nothing, with no charge, no strings attached. Maybe it's our own inner desire to earn it, to deserve everything that comes our way. Ministers often, in preparation for ordination, do something called CPE, clinical pastoral education, where you work in a hospital and you're intensely supervised in how you're relating to people, how you're sharing pastoral care with them. And one of the things you have to do is write out your conversations with people so that everyone can look at the stupid things you said to people who were in need. Well, we had to do 5 verbatims this summer. I was there, and it's the last week, and I'm going over my 4th verbatim with my supervisor. He says, and I said, well, I'm going to get that 5th one done. I'll have that 5th one done by the end of the week. He said, oh, it's okay. It's all right. I said, no, I'm going to do the 5th one. He said, no, you don't have to do it. It's all right. I said, no, we're supposed to do 5 verbatims. I'm going to do 5 of them. He just started to laugh. It's like, don't you know how to accept a gift? Well, no, not really. Why is it so hard to accept the gift? Maybe it's our unwillingness to admit that we actually need God. We'd rather make it in this world on our own. We want to be self-sufficient without any help. We'd rather not need anyone else, even the God who gave us life in the beginning. And maybe for some of us, it's just that the good news of the gospel just seems too good to be true. And our guilt is too heavy, too burdensome to ever be removed. We're stuck. Whatever the reason, too many of us seem unable to make that forgiveness, that grace, that joy, dare we say even joy, a reality in our lives. Too many of us find it too difficult to just accept the gift. The theologian Paul Tillich once preached a sermon called You Are Accepted, in which he proclaimed the good news that God has accepted us just as we are, warts and all, and the challenge, he said, is to accept your acceptance. If it's forgiveness and grace and love, acceptance that we want, if we want to be just loved for who we are and not who we ought to be or could have been or should have been or might have been, then we have it. But how do we accept it? How do we allow ourselves to receive that gift? Could it be that the final knot that binds our guilt to us so tightly is actually our own to untie? What will it take for us to really hear the good news of the gospel? What will it take for you to know the grace of God is actually meant for you? In his novel, The Final Beast, Frederick Buechner paints a portrait of this struggle between sin and grace, the struggle to take what we know in our heads about God's unconditional love and make it real in our hearts, which is where we live. It's the story of Theodore Nicolet, a recently widowed minister who's facing his own crisis of doubt, and of Rooney Vale, a troubled young woman who is struggling with her marriage, struggling with her guilt over a moment's infidelity 6 years before, struggling not just with that instance of infidelity, but with all of her unfaithfulness to her husband and to God and to herself, most of all. Rooney has confessed it, she's confronted it, and yet she cannot quite deal with it. And finally, she turns away and runs away. Nicolet, the minister, quite against any training ministers would ever get, follows her, tries to find her to bring her back home again. And he finds her at the home of a woman named Lillian Flagg, who's an odd and mysterious character, a Christian woman who's known for her ability to pray and for her ability to heal through her prayers. Nicolette and this strange woman discuss Rooney's situation one evening, and the minister is describing the advice that he's given her to come back to her husband. And Lillian Flagg says this. She says, "Oh Lord, how advice bores me, especially when it's good. And yours is good enough. Go back to your husband, forget your infidelity, live your life. It's so modern and it's so sane, and it's just the advice she would want if she wanted advice. Only give her what she really wants, Nicolette." "Give her what, for Christ's sake?" he asked. "For Christ's sake." Lillian Flagg took a deep breath. She let it out slowly, shaking her head. "The only thing you have to give." And then she almost shouted at him, "Forgive her, for Christ's sake, you little priest." "But she knows I forgive her," said Nicolette. "She doesn't know God forgives her," came the response. "That's the only power you have, to tell her that. Not just that he forgives her the poor little adultery, but that he forgives her the faces she can't bear to look at now. Her husband's face. Her own, half the time. Tell her that God forgives her for being lonely and bored, for not being full of joy with a house full of children. That's what sin really is. You know, it's not being full of joy. Tell her that sin is forgiven because whether she knows it or not, that's what she wants. More than anything else, that's what all of us want. What on earth do you think you were ordained for?" And then Rooney comes downstairs for supper and interrupts their discussion. But Nicolette continues to think about what Lillian has said. "What on earth do you think you were ordained for?" And then the dishes are done and washed, and Lillian Flagg disappears, and Nicolette is about to leave, but something won't let him. And as Buechner describes it, he slowly walked the great distance to where Rooney sat down, and he stood beside her, looking down at her profile, right against the dark panes as she gazed away from him at nothing. And with his palms flat against her temples, he tipped her face to him. And while robed in shadow, he heard him pronounce, like a stranger, "The Almighty God pardon and deliver you, forgive you every face you cannot look upon with joy." The Almighty God deliver and pardon you and forgive you every face you cannot look upon with joy. There are no claps of thunder, no bolts of lightning that announce the presence of God's power in that moment. It occurs only halfway through the book, so it's not a thrilling conclusion or a happy ending. But what it is a beginning. It's the beginning of Rooney's healing, of her knowing, really knowing, the forgiveness of God, of her knowing at last the word of hope, the word of grace, the word of joy. All those words have her name on them. There's still a road ahead for her to travel before she could look on every face with joy. But for Rooney, and for Nicolette too, really, that road began with the moment when God's promises were claimed for her by name. Who are the faces that confront you in your memory, in your dreams, in the mirror? What are the choices, the responsibilities, the experiences that burden you, that bind you, that hold you back? What will it take for you to hear the word of grace with your own name attached to it? To open the door to the love of God in your own life? to set you free from a past you cannot change into a future filled with hope and maybe even joy. May the Almighty God harden and deliver you and forgive you every face you cannot look upon with joy. Pray with me. O Lord, give us the ears to hear your good news that always comes with our names on it. In Christ's name, amen.